One of the reasons that I almost did not do the book of Acts was because it had 28 chapters and I knew how long it would take. I'm so glad that I did. I'm telling you, I have just come to love this book, love Luke, the writer, the author. What a historical document it has been. It is the Word of God, but it's been one of the greatest historical documents by way of apologetics. That those who say the Bible's not true, it's mythology, you just got to go to the book of Acts. You got to go to Luke. You know, we've re-fallen in love with Paul and fallen in love with Peter. Peter being the leader of the book of Acts and of the early church, the first part of Acts, and then Paul coming forth as the leader in the latter part. And, you know, how do you put all your words into one sermon? You're probably thinking I do that every week. But as you're looking at the book of Acts, you know, just to think about it, there's some humorous things, there were some serious things, some unique things. You know, the humorous things in the book of Acts, you remember when Peter was let out of prison by an angel and he goes to where the church is and he knocks on the door. It says, and when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open up the gate, but ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And then, of course, the people inside the house didn't even believe her. But, you know, there's just kind of that humorous moment, as well as many, many doctrinal moments. Well, and I've referred to this one, and I'm not so sure it fits under the humorous, but I've made it humorous. I've said it numerous times that the Apostle Paul is much tougher than John Wayne and Chuck Norris put together because of this. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. He went right back into the same city. He's tougher than John Wayne and Chuck Norris. And how about, again, maybe not so humorous, but just recently in chapter 28, now I know you all remember that, that wasn't that long ago, when Paul was bit by the poisonous snake, and the natives are looking and they're saying, man, you know, this guy did something wrong, that's why this happened to him, and they're waiting for him to swell up or waiting for him to fall over dead, and none of this is happening. In 28 verse 4, it says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice, which is not an attribute of God, it's one of their gods, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, here we go, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. But you could just imagine the whole scene of them waiting to see what would happen with the Apostle Paul. Many, many unique things that we could talk about. I think the one that comes to my mind is the way that God used the Roman guards and Roman centurions on numerous occasions to save Paul's life. In fact, we've come to know the names of those centurions. Claudius Lysias is one of them, who saved Paul's life on numerous occasions, would not let the Jews kill him. And then we also, in the recent chapters, we've met Julius, the Augustan centurion. And he not only saved Paul's life on numerous occasions, but treated Paul with consideration. So just some of the unique things that just stand out. I can't say them all, but there also were some very serious things. To give the book of Acts and the apostles their credibility, their validation, to show that they were from God, but also to put fear in the church that this is very serious. How about when Peter pronounced judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira and they both fell dead? Acts chapter 5. Or how about Paul when he struck Elymas, the magician, blind because he was hindering him from speaking the gospel? Numerous situations like that in the book of Acts. But I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? There's two verses that we have yet to cover. So this morning, What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about, first of all, those two verses in the legacy of Paul from Acts. And then I have to talk about the last Acts of Paul. What happened to Paul after the book of Acts? Because as you heard, verses 30 and 31, he is under house arrest and he's preaching the gospel. We'll talk about those last Acts of Paul. And then I want to just mention a few things of the lessons from the book of Acts. So before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to go through the book of Acts. Thank you for allowing us to take our time. Thank you for all of the doctrinal teachings we have received from, especially concerning the Holy Spirit and sign gifts, especially in light of what's going on in our own Christian culture. Thank you, Father, for the many, many things, but thank you for the message that comes out so clear in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he's coming back for us. And everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The message spoken from the book of Acts. So Lord, now as we conclude this, might you give me the ability to make a fitting conclusion this morning, Lord? And we'll thank you for it. Thank you for your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles. Turn into that eternal crease in your Bibles in the book of Acts. Unless you're looking on a smartphone, I don't think you can get a crease there. And the last two verses, by the way, just up here, the PowerPoint, this is in Rome. This is the Mamertine prison that we see here. And that's the building. You can see some people on a tour waiting to go in. So you can see it there, and it says the prison of the apostle Peter and Paul. Both Peter and Paul were in this. And this is the prison he was in his second arrest. Not the one we're talking about in these two verses. This is after his brief period of more ministry. We know it's the prison because there's the sign right outside, right out front of it. And if you were to look at it there in Latin, Pietro and Paolo, Peter and Paul. This is inside and they've made a shrine to it. Now notice on that altar there, that cross is upside down. That is not to defame the cross or Christianity, but that was to talk about the type of martyrdom that the apostle Paul, Peter had, which was crucified upside down. Peter also was in this prison. I don't know if it was the same time. I don't know that that was necessarily the case, but Paul was also here, and we're going to find out what happened with the apostle Paul. But this is where he spent his last days before his martyrdom, speaking of the apostle Paul. So as we begin, let's take a look here at the legacy of Paul from Acts verses 30 and 31 of chapter 28. First of all, he was there for 2 years. As we look at it, verse 30, it says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Now, he was a prisoner. Why did he have his own rented quarters? Well, Roman law did permit under certain circumstances, certain prisoners that could have their own rented quarters. And as we know, Julius, the centurion who went through the shipwreck and everything with Paul, treated Paul with great consideration. It never tells us that Julius became a Christian, but Julius would have heard the gospel. And if Julius is in heaven, I'm not going to be surprised when we get there that he too embraced the gospel that was preached by Paul. But he allowed him to have this rented quarters. And it's kind of interesting at this point, because you say, well, where did Paul get the money for these rented quarters? Well, the costs, we believe, would have been defrayed by the believers in Rome and perhaps other churches. Now, how do we come to this conclusion? Well, I want to go to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. When did he write it? When he was in prison. Well, yes, but this, not this imprisonment here, the second one, the first one, the one that we're talking about here in these verses, he wrote four epistles to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to Colossians, and then he wrote one to the individual Philemon. That's why they're called the prison epistles. But in there, Philippians chapter 4, I'll just read, you don't have to turn there. Paul writes this to the Philippians. So he's in prison, under the house arrest. He's in these rented quarters. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A little different context than what we usually see that verse. And then he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Well, when would this have been? Well, while he's in Rome, while he's under house arrest, and for this rented quarters. Also, the believers there in Rome would have contributed to this. So that he could do what? So that he could minister to all who came, and he welcomed them all. Now, you remember we just finished up with his sixth defense in front of the Roman Jews who came in large numbers to hear what he had to say. And some were being persuaded, the scripture says, and of course some would not believe. And then he pronounced judgment upon them from the book of Isaiah. The same judgment that Jesus pronounced on the Jews, the same judgment that John in his gospel in chapter 12 pronounced upon the Jews. And in a way, at the end of Acts, Paul is pronouncing this judgment, that they have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. Otherwise, they might come and be saved and be healed. He pronounces this judgment, and some have said that perhaps at this point, Paul's heart was a little detached from the Jewish people. Now, he probably welcomed, as it says, all and shared with all. So maybe some Jews came back. So he certainly shared the gospel with the Jews. But in the book of Romans, he writes that there has been a partial hardening for Israel. And Israel has been set aside temporarily. And almost as if Paul's heart now had come to that realization as he puts this pronouncement of judgment on him, on them. Well, anyway, this is where he is, but he's welcoming all who come to him. And what is he doing when he's welcoming them? I don't know. Maybe they had a church in that house, in that place. Maybe they just came for Bible study, but whenever they came, this is what he would do. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. I really could leave it at that. Does that not sum up the Apostle Paul from the book of Acts? He was always involved in this ministry, in this goal, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what persecution he would receive. It didn't matter what hostility. It didn't matter what obstacles. He was always doing this. And what a legacy for the Apostle Paul. And you know, we had said a few weeks ago, and I still believe it, you know, we really too are supposed to be giving ourselves to ministry. Ministry never ends until the Lord takes us home. We learned that from the Apostle Paul, and that's the way it ought to be for us. This is what we ought to be about. There's other things we need to learn, we need to grow. We need to grow in the scriptures, we need to grow in the knowledge, we need to be people of prayer for sure, all of these things, but we also need to be involved in the ministry. What's the book of Acts about? Ministry, ministry, ministry. And just quickly before we go on with that verse, you remember in the very beginning, and I'll ask you to take a look with me, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, which we said was the key verse in our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, being the key verse of the book of Acts, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses." Here it is, that ministry. This is what these apostles were doing, starting churches and having those churches continue on. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, locally, and in all Judea and Samaria," a little farther out, "and even to the remotest part of the earth," which would have included the Roman Empire. And the whole book of Acts could be summed up in three sections. The apostles' witness in Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 7. The apostles' witness in Judea and Samaria, chapter 8 through chapter 12. And the apostles' witness in the remotest part of the earth, chapter 13 through the end of the book. In fact, that was the original outline that we gave you as we went through this book. But as we think of this, what's this idea of preaching the kingdom? And we've said it so many times before. But Paul, from the beginning to end, preached that the Messiah King had come. He had atoned for sin, rose again, showed himself to his apostles, ascended to heaven, and will return to receive his people into his kingdom. That is preaching the kingdom. It's preaching the gospel. It is preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the Jewish people understood the Messiah as the king, and rightly so. But they did not understand him as the Lamb. Some of them didn't even understand him as the prophet, as we talked about last week. But he was the Messiah King, and all the prophecies, and we went through many of the Old Testament prophecies that the apostles taught to show that none other than Jesus the Nazarene met all of these, and therefore the Messiah had come. But he had also come to atone for sin. And you know, at times the Jews would balk at that. But what they really would balk at in the book of Acts is when Paul would say, "And this message has also been given to the Gentiles." That was it. They turned him off. But anyway, he continued to preach this message. It is the truth, the kingdom of God, and all that we've talked about, all that that talks about, the Messiah King, what the Messiah King had done. He died for sin on the cross. He rose again. He's coming again. And there is going to be a kingdom. Scriptures talk about that. In fact, you talk about prophecy. Much of the prophecy in the Old Testament is about this literal kingdom. Literal kingdom. Yes, I said it. Why wouldn't it be literal? You know, up until this point, to the point that Jesus Christ came, they were all literal prophecies. I guess we never got the memo that we're not going to do literal anymore. We're going to do analogy. I guess we haven't heard that memo. They are literal. And he talked about this literal kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where he will rule as king, King David. He preached the kingdom, which included the death for sin, resurrection, as well as the kingdom. And then it says that he continued teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but first of all and foremost, it means that he was identifying the Messiah as Jesus the Nazarene. You remember way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, I just loved Peter's sermon, where he begins his sermon about the gospel. "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene." He starts with Jesus the man from the town, the Nazarene, and begins to build on that to show that he is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, and the Savior. I won't go through all the sermon, but I would. "But Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." There it is. The book of Acts explains signs and wonders and miracles, doesn't it? It was to give attestation to Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, but also to the apostles. And so in this day and age, in this Christian culture, when so many are fixed on the signs and wonders and all of these things have to happen, it comes from an incorrect understanding of the book of Acts. And you know it because you spent 3 years in it. And we've talked about those things. But he identified, you remember in Acts 22, when Paul was giving an account, his third account of his conversion. There are three accounts that Paul gives. Three times Paul gives an account of his conversion. And you remember, we even put them side by side. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to him on the road to Damascus, he answered and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." Identifying who was the Messiah. We know the Messiah is coming. We think the Messiah may have come, but who is the Messiah? He's Jesus the Nazarene. And here's Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it would be more things. And by this time, all of the books that Paul wrote would have been done except three. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And if you could just in your own mind now, go through those books and think about the things in which it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been teaching those things as well. He would have taught certainly to those he came, because he wrote in the book to the Philippians. He wrote this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," means he was God, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I believe he was teaching that as well, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many, many other things that we could fill in. And then it says, he did this with all openness. Now, this is a word to speak of what's going on internally. The word, paresia, it means an internal freedom, to be outspoken. Well, I better not say anything. Ooh, I don't want to say anything. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to say to me? I'm fearful. He did not have that. It says that he spoke with all openness. He had this freedom to be outspoken, to be bold, and to speak with confidence the things of God. And you know, that was one of the things we saw in the book of Acts. We saw numerous times. Now, as they observed the confidence, that's the same word, of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's where that boldness comes from. And in the prayer of chapter 4, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." Take note of the threats of those who are going to persecute us. And Lord, protect us. Oh, no, wait. Ooh, I'm sorry. No. "And grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Not praying for protection, praying for this boldness, this freedom to speak without fear, because it's the absolute truth, because we've been commanded to do it, and we need to do it. That's what the book of Acts has taught us. And here's Paul at the very end. Now, one of the things we did realize in the book of Paul, the book of Acts, it could be the book of Paul, but the book of Acts, was there were times when Paul did need to be encouraged. Paul even prayed for courage. And he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes to the church in Colossae, telling them, "Pray for me. Pray that I have opportunity. Pray that I have the words to speak. and pray that I have the boldness to speak. He asks for those things there. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions, one especially at the very end, came to him and said, Paul, take courage. Jesus doesn't say, take courage if you are courageous at the moment. Take courage means you don't need to be discouraged anymore. So we found that humanity there of the Apostle Paul, which we find so helpful because we find ourselves at times fearful. But now we also find that even though we're fearful at times, we need to press through and be bold with all confidence and all openness to preach the kingdom and teach concerning Jesus. It says, and when they had prayed that prayer, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do you do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And they began to speak. Began to speak the word of God. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what you do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it looks like. So here's Paul at the very end, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and teaching what he had been doing the entire time since his salvation. And it also says that he was unhindered. Now this would refer to externally. God had given him a period there of 2 years, and I don't know where Julius was at this time, and I don't know if Julius had anything to do with this, but no one was bothering them. No one was saying, look, this guy is teaching something, we need to throw him into the lion's den. This guy is teaching something, we need to shut him up. He was preaching with all openness, and it was unhindered. God had given him this period. It very much reminds me what he's going to say in 2 Timothy. He says, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And remember that, no matter what persecution or what level or what degree we go through, if we do, that the word of God cannot be imprisoned. Nor should it be. And the Apostle Paul wouldn't let it be at the very end. Now, as we said, he had written those four epistles. We think in AD 60 to the Ephesians. We think in 60-61 to Philippians. AD 61 to Colossae. And then 61-62 to Philemon. It's the end of the book of Acts. That's the end of the book of Acts? Yes. But we have more to say. One thing we want to talk about is I want to talk about the last Acts of Paul. What happened to Paul? And we'll even deal with why the book of Acts ends this way. But for now, let's just take a look at the last Acts of Paul. And you know, another thing that I learned from the book of Acts. You know what it is. I learned how to do maps. In fact, probably the last 6 months, maybe even year, I have not done a sermon without doing a map. But that's okay. So the best way to go through this is with a map to see what happened to the Apostle Paul. Well, he stayed 2 years, two full years. That's what Luke tells us, Acts 28:30. He wrote those four epistles, which I mentioned. And then, through tradition, we find out, and nobody questions this, we find out that he stood before Caesar Nero, but he was acquitted. And naturally, because he was already acquitted. The only reason he appealed to Caesar was because if they would have acquitted him, they were going to release him into the hands of the Jews and they were going to kill him. There's no doubt about that. They had talked about their plans of ambush. They had talked about their sentiments. They were going to kill him. So he had no other recourse but to appeal to Caesar. But he's been wanting to go to Rome. The Lord said, you're going to Rome. That's how he went to Rome, in chains. So he's there for two full years. And by the way, kind of reminds you of our own court system and how long it takes. And that was really the reason probably that it took so long, because there were so many cases. But when his case comes up, he actually stands before Nero. And he is acquitted in about A.D. 62. Then what happened? Some of the things we know for sure because some of these places are written in the scriptures. As for the exact route, we don't know. As for some other places, they're only by implication. Others by tradition. But here goes. So what I'm going to show you in the next few moments is not an exact route of the Apostle Paul. Might be close, but there are some struggles with that. But I want to show you this. The first thing that we think Paul did, some do, I do, is he went to Spain. You say, went to Spain? Yeah, we think that he went to Spain. Now, why would we say this? Well, from the writings of Clement, Clement writes that after his release, he went to the farthest limits of the West. Now, if you're talking from a Roman perspective, what's the farthest place to the West? It would have been Spain. Now, why Spain? Well, it is kind of interesting because in the scriptures, Romans chapter 16, go ahead and turn there, Romans 16, hang on one second here. I have to increase the search limits on my computer. There we go. Okay. All right, hang on. We've gotten Paul alive now. We've gotten him out of prison. So hang on.
1528.
Thank you. 1524 and 1528. 16 shouldn't be in there. Romans 1524, he says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And then look at verse 28 of chapter 15. It says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, he wrote this before he was in prison and under house arrest and there in Rome the first time. So he did not know for sure whether he was going to go. But now that he's been acquitted, it seems that he's very close to Spain, most likely went to Spain. It was something in his heart. He had a desire and a burden to go to Rome. He went to Rome and he had a burden and desire to go to Spain, so he probably went to Spain. And we do hear of conversions and churches started that are supposedly started by the Apostle Paul. There are a few fragments of some of the traditional church fathers that have made mention of this. So he probably went to Spain. Now, coming back from Spain, we know he went to Crete at some point. We're thinking that that's probably one of the closer ones if he's going to make some sort of a circuit. So he goes to Crete. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Titus, when he does write Titus, verse 5, he says, I left you, Titus, in Crete. This was after his first imprisonment. This is before his second imprisonment. So he says, I left you in Crete. So we know that that's one of the places that he went to. Now, from there, I just have to go through this. He possibly went to Colossae. Why? Why do you say that? Well, I don't know for sure. But there were two references, one in Philemon, one in Colossians. He said, prepare me a lodging. So while he was under house arrest, he wrote these two epistles and he said, prepare me lodging because I'm planning to go. And for the most part, almost everything we've heard about the Apostle Paul, he's always kept his word, God willing. So it's very, very possible. In Philemon, he says, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. And then when we go to the book of Colossians, it says, and that's where Philemon was. He was in Colossae. And when we look at the book of Colossians, he says this. He says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. He's writing to the church of Colossae. They will inform you about the whole situation there. So he very well may have gone to Colossae. Now, I don't know if it was first or second or exactly when. No one really knows because that has not been done. That has not been given. You see how helpful the book of Acts was, that we knew where he went from one place to another and it filled in the gaps there of the New Testament? Well, we don't have that here. We just have little excerpts from the scripture and maybe some things from tradition. Now, from there, he may have gone to Miletus, or he may have gone straight from Crete to Miletus. Why do we say that? Well, because in 2 Timothy, he says, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. So he was in Miletus. And by this time, it should start coming home to us. Miletus, he was there in Miletus. He spoke to them in Miletus. He spoke to these people. He's visiting these churches that he had started and planted. He is strengthening them. He is building them up, just as Paul has always done. Some even call this his final mission trip, and it very well could be, doing the same things that he's always doing. From there, it would have been so easy to go to Ephesus. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, remain on at Ephesus. So they went to Ephesus and he left him there to be the pastor, to teach and to keep certain men from preaching a false gospel. Yeah, they had false teaching in that day too. In fact, as you look through the epistles, that's always one of the major themes in all of the epistles. Watch out for false teaching. Watch out for these men. Watch out for this teaching. Timothy, I'm putting you here. I'm putting you here to keep these men from teaching this false doctrine. From there, may have gone to Troas. It's, you know, it makes it nice on your map. Makes a nice little semicircle there. There's Troas. But we know for sure he was in Troas. How do we know? Because in 2 Timothy he wrote, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. He also says, bring the scrolls. So he writes that in 2 Timothy. So at some point he was in Troas. Now, Philippi. Not sure if he went to Philippi, but it's possible because in Philippians 1:25, we read of this, I will remain and continue with you. You remember the area saying, I don't know what's going to happen, whether I'm going to go on to be with the Lord or whether I'm going to stay here and remain to help you. He says, I'd rather go on to be with the Lord. But I will, he said, he seemed to give this positive thinking here. He seemed to give this positive idea that I believe that I will remain and continue with you. Convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He was going to minister to them. So he's free now. He's making this circuit. We're not sure which place he went first or if he made multiple visits, but very likely that he went to Philippi. And while he's there in Macedonia, this is where he writes 1 Timothy. He left 1 Timothy in Ephesus, and now he's writing 1 Timothy to give him instruction. It's also given in there the instruction about the elders, the qualifications for the elders. And here we have, for the New Testament now, we have this development of the elders in with the church. They are the spiritual leaders. And this is the time that he writes it. So we're able to put this all together now. This is the books of the Bible, when they were written. So that's from Macedonia. It may have been Philippi or some other place, but at least from that region, Macedonian region. Some have said he most likely went to Thessalonians because it's so close. And then, of course, we know that he went to Berea because they were more noble there. So we know that he had to stop and visit them, no question. But we know for sure that he goes to Nicopolis. Why do we know that, or how do we know that? In Titus chapter 3 verse 12, he tells Titus that he's going to winter there, and he tells Titus to come to him at Nicopolis. So we know that that was one of the places. Again, in between this first imprisonment under house arrest and what's going to happen is the second and final imprisonment. He goes down to Corinth, or at some point he goes to Corinth. He writes in there, Erastus remained at Corinth. So he's got more men doing more work. He's putting things together and organizing it, getting learned men to be the teachers and the pastors of these churches. It's really putting this together. And it was at this point, either when he was at Nicopolis or Corinth, that he writes to Titus. So while he's ministering and preaching and while he's on this mission trip, he's writing. He wrote a letter to Timothy, and now we believe that he writes one to Titus from either Nicopolis or Corinth. And again, I don't know how this really works out, but I have the arrow going back to Nicopolis because we believe, some believe that it was at Nicopolis he was arrested for a second time. And we don't really know why he was arrested per se. I mean, we have a good idea because of preaching Jesus Christ, but Philip Schaff wrote that it was in Nicopolis that the apostle was again arrested. So what happened then when he was arrested? He was taken to Rome. And not under house arrest. Now he is in prison. And he is in, as we said, that Mamertine prison that we showed you the pictures of. Also, Peter had been there. As far as the times of when they were there, not really sure about that. Now, he's in that prison. But let me just fill in a few things here quickly. He's arrested and imprisoned the second time in Rome. It's there from that prison that he writes his second and final letter to Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy is his last letter. By the way, Peter, when he writes 2 Peter, we believe that he was arrested and imprisoned. And he even talks about that he's going to be martyred shortly. So that's his last letter that he writes. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He writes that the time of my departure has come. And let's just take a look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And you just have to love what he says. We certainly get the idea that he knew that he was not going to be acquitted this time by Nero. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He doesn't mean departure from prison. He means departure from this life. And he says, and this is true. You know this is true because we went through the book of Acts. "I have fought the good fight." Yes, you have, Paul. "I have finished the course." Yes, you have, Paul. "I have kept the faith." Yes, you have, Paul. And he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." And then to encourage Timothy, he says, "And not only to me," and not only to encourage Timothy, but to encourage us all, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a crown that we will receive as we love his appearing and we live faithfully for him to the end. So this is what he writes in that epistle. And he's in that Mamertine prison. We find out that when he goes before Nero ordered Paul's beheading somewhere in 67-68 AD. Tertullian, he writes about it. He writes, "The executioner struck off his head." Now, just on that note, as brutal as that is, a lot of the people that they were bringing punishment and capital punishment against, they were burning them at the stake. Paul was a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen gets burned at the stake. He gets to have his death quicker, which is by beheading. And so that's why he was beheaded. But we know that massive and severe Christian persecution continued by Nero. Nero would take Christians. He would stick them on a pole. He would put tar and light them on fire at night to light the streets and also to light the theaters. That's what he was doing with Christians, blaming the Christians for supposedly the fire that he started. But then Nero dies himself in AD 68. So we know that by this time, both Peter and Paul, the two leaders in the book of Acts, Peter, chapters 1 through 12, Paul, chapter 13 through 28, they have been martyred. And this is what we find out from history and from tradition. Now, what are the lessons that we have learned from Acts? Well, there are many. And I truly appreciate the book of Acts and want to do justice here, but there were a lot of contributions from the book of Acts. I'm just going to name a few of them. The first one is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you remember when we started the book of Acts, we said that it, instead of it being titled the Acts of the Apostles, it could have been entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Some 56 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in those 28 chapters. It was about the Holy Spirit. And after all, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the birth of the church. The first time that the Holy Spirit would come and in a special ministry reside permanently in believers. And you know what? You and I are believers. And you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently. We're sealed with Him until the day of redemption. Don't say, just can't do it. Don't say, we have no hope. You have God, the Holy Spirit, living in you. And we see the many things of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the book of Acts. The second thing of the great contribution, and this is, I just thought this was precious, is the kerygma from the book of Acts. Kerygma? What's that? Well, that was the dogma. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. We have a doctrinal statement. There was a doctrinal statement in the book of Acts. How do we know what their doctrine was? It was what they preached in their sermons. And many of those they preached over and over and over again. So we could say that is the great kerygma. That's the great chief message. That's the great doctrine that's established through the preaching of the apostles. And you say, well, okay, we got that. What's so important about that? What's so important about that? I am telling you that there are many people who are trying to move Christianity away from those things. I just read not too long ago that kerygma and doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God, it helped in the early church and it helped in the early years of Christianity, but Christians need much more than that today. And so we're turning to contemplative prayer, mantras, labyrinths, so that we might be still and maybe hear the voice of God. Beloved, we have heard the voice of God. 3 years we've been listening to the voice of God of the doctrines that are absolutely necessary, one of which is the inspiration of Scripture. Someone who just got involved in contemplative prayer, they were listening to the pastor, and the pastor said, this book, which I hold in my hand, is the absolute authority for us. And she said, within my soul, I just felt it welling up, screaming, no, 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 I have truth within me. That's what's happening. Kerygma. Does it matter? Oh, you bet it matters. And you know, as a pastor, I mean, and you know those things are in there, but when you take 3 years to go through them and you see what the kerygma is, preaching the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you realize this is what it's about. It's not somebody making something up. This is what they did. They preached about Jesus being attested by miracles. They preached about the apostles being attested by miracles, meaning that they, and no others, they were God's spokesmen. That's how we know we should listen to them. That's how we know when they wrote epistles, those epistles for us are inspired by God. They spoke about Christ's death on the cross every time. They spoke about Christ's resurrection. They spoke about Christ's exaltation. They spoke about, in their sermons, Christ is called Lord. And many, many other things which we've documented and gone through is the dogma and the kerygma of the early church. And if that was the dogma for then, it's the dogma now. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what even some sects of Christianity say. It doesn't matter what they say. It's what the Word of God says. And that's what the book of Acts has given us. And that's what the book has given me. It's given me a little bit of openness and freedom to preach. Because it's all that matters, because it is the truth. And you know what? I'm going to say it until you throw me out of here. I'm going to say it until you chop off my head. At least I pray by God's grace that's the case. And I make no apologies for preaching expositorily. And I make no apologies for taking 3 years to go through this blessed, blessed book. This is what... Thank you for allowing me to be here for 10 years. Thank you for allowing me to preach the Word of God. It isn't because that's just my forte as a pastor. It's what every pastor ought to be preaching from the pulpit, but they're not. But thank God that God has somehow allowed me to be faithful, and many others, like Dale, and many others, to preach the Word. And thank God that He's given you grace as a church to allow a pastor to come in and teach. You know what? We're a dying breed. We're getting kicked out of churches quickly because the Word of God is just not what we need anymore. Think about it. Think about it. Okay. That's a lot to say about that. I've appreciated the sermons in the book of Acts. 6 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 1 by James, and 7 by Paul. Just looking at how they preached, looking at the apologetic nature of their preaching, and all of these things. I've just loved that, but I trust you have too. Another contribution is this idea of signs and wonders, that they were for the apostolic times. You can't even say that anymore. In fact, to say that certain sign gifts have stopped and ceased is to be of the devil and try to stop the work of God that's going on today. Unless you've spent 3 years studying the book of Acts, and the only time that they spoke in tongues was 3 times, maybe 4. 3 times, maybe 4. It's not supposed to be done. What's supposed to be done in every church service? It was done as a revelatory gift to show God's affirmation upon not only the apostles, but also the people that they were speaking to. Like the Gentiles. How do we know that Gentiles could be saved? They spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 10. What about the Samaritans? The compromisers, you know. They're half Jew, half Gentile. Half Jew, half pagan. God's saving them too. How do you know? How do you know they were truly saved? They spoke with tongues. Acts chapter 8. It doesn't say it specifically, but I'm willing to give you that one. We go on and we see there was John's disciples. Acts chapter 19, they spoke in tongues. Why? Because those disciples were Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints who hadn't heard about Christ, hadn't embraced Christ as Savior. They could be saved. How do you know? Not only as soon as they were saved, they received the Holy Spirit. As soon as they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Now some of them had to have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. God was showing one, it's transitional between Old Testament and New Testament, also giving affirmation to those apostles. We don't lay hands on people today to receive the Holy Spirit. I wonder why that tradition stopped. If we're going to say, well, we're going to do everything that the Bible does, and we should be able to speak in tongues, then how comes we're not laying on hands for the Holy Spirit? How comes that ceased? All of these signs and these wonders were, again, to do what? To give attestation to the apostles. Meaning there's a lot of people out there who are proclaiming they know the truth, and here's the truth, only it contradicts what Paul and Peter were saying. Well, how do we know we should believe them? Because of the miracles they did. That's what miracles do. Start in the very beginning with Moses, when Moses said, how will they believe me if I go back? He said, what do you have in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. And there was a miracle. He said, I'm gonna show that you are my spokesman by the miracles that only God can perform. And that's really, without re-preaching it, that's really what we've learned about some of these sign gifts and particularly the gift of tongues. It was a bona fide gift in the early church. I'm not saying that it wasn't at all, but I do believe that it has ceased. It says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And finally, one of the great contributions that we have been given is the model for the church today in the book of Acts. You know, years ago, you'd look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and you say, that is what we have to hold up as today's standard. Well, people are letting that go. That doesn't matter anymore. This is what it says. Acts chapter 2, 42. This is what they were. This is what they did. This is what we're supposed to be. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that word continually devoting, proskartareo, it's a word that has an emphasis of continuing. It's literally they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I believe that the order of that is correct, that it's the teaching first, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's it. That's the picture that we hold out in front. That's what we want to be when we grow up. This is about the model of the church, but especially they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. Never, never, never go away from that. So those were the great contributions, and I just have a few other comments. I want to say that Paul said, as we read, that his life was poured out like a drink offering. But do you realize what he was doing? He was faithful to the end. He was faithful in the beginning, he was faithful in the middle, and he was faithful in the end. That is what God is definitely calling us to do. We may start out well, or we may not start out so well, but we may get going for a little bit and then we may stop. He wants us to get started, keep going, and finish well, fill to the end. Let me read his testimony once again. By the way, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we find out a couple of things before he writes this epistle. It says in 2 Timothy 1:15, it says that many in Asia turned away from Paul. It says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygella and Hermogenes. They turned away from him. They were cowardice. They didn't want the persecution. They didn't want to be associated. He also says in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He also says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He's all alone. But in the end, he writes to Timothy and says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's life was taken by a sword. Paul knew a little bit about a sword. He writes about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And how do you die by a sword? They lop off your head. That cannot separate the love of Christ. It will not separate you from the love of Christ. Interesting that he wrote that. But Paul knows a little bit about swords himself because he wielded a sword, did he not? He wielded the sword of the Lord, which was the word of God that he wrote about in Ephesians 6:17, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's what he did faithfully. It was a holy sword. And Paul pierced many a heart with that sword. Like it says in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We need more sword bearers. People who say, you know what? This isn't old. This isn't out of date. This isn't unable to do anything. We need people who still understand that it is the Word of God that convicts. It is the Word of God that saves. And it's the Word of God that enables. That's what we need. We need sword-wielding believers like the Apostle Paul to where it finally took him and took his life. John MacArthur wrote that history changed because of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It was fitting that his conversion be very unique because he's such a unique person. By birth, he was a Jew. By citizen, a Roman. By education, a Greek. By conversion and grace, a Christian. And he became the best of all those things in combination. He was missionary, theologian, evangelist, pastor, organizer, leader, thinker, statesman, fighter for truth, and at the same time, truly, lover of souls. I've said it numerous times, some of the affectionate things he says to the disciples of Christ, those in whom he writes to, men, we would do well to say the same thing to our wives. He was everything that a Christian could and should be short of being what Jesus Christ is. Now, the conversion of this particular man became the pivot, not only on which his life turned, but on which the history of the church turned and the history of the world. And you and I, in tremendous measure, are indebted to this man, the apostle to the Gentiles, for whatever we may know about God and about salvation, because he wrote those books which detail for us this great salvation. And finally, why did the book of Acts end like this? Number one, I think it was to show the Apostle Paul and that he was a leader. You know, the Apostle Paul always had to defend the fact that he was an apostle. They didn't believe he was an apostle. I mean, after all, he wasn't with the original 12. But he was one born out of time, and it was to highlight his life. Also, too, God did not desire the other things to be written in. But you know, and I've said this before, the book has not been finished because it's still being completed. The church goes on, and you and I are part of the church, and we're finishing the book of Acts. But I wonder, how is our chapter in the book of Acts? Are we just as involved in ministry as the Apostle Paul was? Are we grounded on the doctrine and the kerygma just as much as the Apostle Paul was and the apostles in the book of Acts? Because it's not just the Apostle Paul. What about his missionary emphasis? Are we missionaries like the apostles were? Are we writing the book of Acts like it should be written? Because one day it will be concluded. It will be concluded when Christ comes back for his church. That will be the conclusion. What kind of legacy, what kind of finish did we write for the book of Acts? Oh God, help us to be a biblical one. One just like the early church that was continually devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. Thank you for letting me go 3 years through the book of Acts. I don't know what it did for you. I trust and pray it was tremendous. For my own heart, it was fantastic. It was fantastic. Let's pray. our Father and our God, as we come before you. Those who say that the word is not relevant, the word is not even inspiring, the word is out of date, have truly not read it, have truly not studied it, have truly not seen what we have seen in the book of Acts. I pray, Father, that it has challenged us. And I pray, Father, that its message is not over. I pray that in the recesses of our hearts, during certain times, certain crossroads, certain things in the future, we will remember and have it recalled to us by the Holy Spirit what they did in the book of Acts and how they lived. And that will be the example for us to continue the church today. Oh God, let us be like them in every way, Father. Help us. We need your grace. But we also, Father, lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.